Let's go in our Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, if you would, please. We're nearing the end of the book. The goal isn't necessarily to preach through the entire book of Romans, verse by verse. We've been doing it through the summer months as we've been studying the book of Romans, verse by verse, on Wednesday nights. And so this series during the summer and our morning services has been on the gospel greats, if you will, of the book of Romans. And so we've been just taking some selected passages as we've been working through in our Bible studies on Wednesday nights, and we've been coming together and discussing verse by verse through the book of Romans, and then on Sundays we've just been hitting some of the major themes. This morning we're going to look at Romans chapter 15. We'll take a moment, we'll read the verses here, the passage, we'll pray, and then we'll do a little bit of review of the Romans road, and it's our last Sunday, we'll review that, and then we'll look at what this text has to say for us today. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, we'll read down through verse 13. Paul says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore welcome one another, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope.' May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Let's take just a minute and we'll review some of the things that we've been looking at here in the book of Romans. We've been looking at the Romans road. As I was reading Jim's emails yesterday, he mentioned the slides that we've been putting up. This is the Romans road that we've been putting up week by week. And we've been going through these throughout the entire summer. And Jim requested these slides so that he could, if he couldn't memorize them, at least he could read them and share them with others. I thought that was great. The Romans road reminds us, first off, that there's a problem, and our problem is sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. "There is none righteous, no, not one." And there's none righteous because, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's a problem. Our problem is sin. But, number two, there's a consequence to sin. That consequence is death. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, as by one man sin came into the world, and death through sin, even so death spread to all men, because all have sinned." Sin and death are inseparable. When you have one, you must have the other, and you can't have them apart from each other. The consequence is death. There is a solution. Rather than me dying, someone else can die in my place. And that's exactly what happened, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ did what? He died for us. He died in our place, in our stead. He took in himself our sins in his body on the tree." That's quite an exchange. "So that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's the solution. It's a substitution in the person, the work of Jesus Christ. Number four, the cost for us is free. Romans chapter 6, 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life
through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. It's a gift that you either received or you reject. You don't work for. You can't work for. And if you work for it, you can't get it. It's a gift. That's the cost. It's free. It's free to us, but it costs Jesus his life. Step number five is that there's a requirement. Even though it's free, there is a requirement. That requirement is faith. Oftentimes, this verse isn't included in the Romans Road, but I think it's essential. Because chapter 4, verse 5 says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." I like this verse very much as we present the gospel, because it's not just believing in something. What this verse says is you have to believe in someone. You have to believe in him who justifies the ungodly. And that's the truth of the gospel. That's what God does for us. Step number six, there is a way to appropriate this faith. How do I do that? The Bible says if I confess and call. So in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why? Because with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Then that beautiful verse, Romans chapter 10, verse 13. I think most of the children that we've baptized up here in recent years have used this verse as their assurance verse. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise. That's a dead promise from God. Or a living promise from God. You can't get around it. God says, if you call on me, I'll give it to you. But you have to call. Like at Christmas time, you have to reach out. You have to take the gift that's being offered to you. That's the means. Number seven, there's an outworking. There's a result. That result of the gospel is joy and then service. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 2 says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice. We rejoice. We rejoice in what? In hope. We rejoice because we don't yet have the full thing in our hands, but we've got the beginnings, the initial tastings. We've gotten into the kitchen and we've got the ladle and we've dipped in and we've had the faintest sip, the faintest smell. We've got the aroma in our nostrils of what awaits us in the future. We rejoice in hope of the full glory of God, that glory that we fell short of, but God's restoring to us. And then in chapter 12, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by God's mercies, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship, the ESV says. The King James probably translates it better. It's your reasonable, your intelligent service to God. So, don't be pressed into this world's form, but instead be transformed from the inside out, from the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove, you may demonstrate, it can be tested and shown to be true in your life that God's will is absolutely good, that God's will is absolutely pleasant, that God's will is absolutely perfect. There's no improving on God's will. So yield your bodies, yield your lives to let God write his story in you so that God can write his story through you. That's the Romans Road. That's what life is all about, and it's only found in Jesus Christ. I hope this has been an encouragement to you, giving you confidence to share the gospel through the Romans Road once again. Seven simple steps that bring us all the way from our problem to peace with God. So as we've worked through this book of Romans, we've asked ourselves, what is the gospel? And we've worked through a six-word definition of what the gospel is. God's goodness to sinners in Christ. God's goodness to sinners in Christ. God targets sinners with his abundant goodness. How can he do that? Only through Jesus. only through Jesus. That's the good news, that everything that was lost has now been restored through Jesus Christ. That's what we've been working through. We've worked through this simple outline of the book in chapters 1 through 3. We look at sin and the need of the gospel. Chapters 4 and 5, salvation, the provision of this good news. Chapters 6 through 8, sanctification, the power of the gospel to change us. Chapters 9 through 11, the sovereignty of God in putting together this gospel and bringing together Jews and Gentiles. And then chapters 12 through 16, we've looked at how this plays out, the practice of the gospel, serving God, as chapter 12 we began to look at there. So as we come to chapter 15, we're obviously in that service sector of this great book, of living out the gospel. And as we looked at last week, there's a strategy that he lays out for us. In chapter 13, he calls us to walk properly as good citizens in the arena of the country where God has placed you, as those who are subject to all authorities, because all authorities that exist, exist by the will of whom? Of God. There is no authority but such as is ordained by God. So, as people are watching you and watching what this good and acceptable and perfect will of God is, they're watching you as a citizen. So put yourself under the authorities as a citizen. Then he moves a little bit farther up in chapter, 13, and he says, now, owe no man anything except to what? Love one another. And then he talks about loving your neighbor as yourself, and he says, walk as good neighbors. So live next door to each other in such a way so that those who are watching your life, examining it, to see that good and pleasant and perfect will of God play out in your life. Live as a good neighbor. Think about others. Owe them nothing other than to love them, and love them lavishly, abundantly. Pour out God's love on them so that they can see what this is supposed to look like. And then he comes down to the end of chapter 13 and chapter 14, and he says, live life, walk properly as good brothers. Receive each other. In fact, let's go back to chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Welcome him. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Why? Because God has welcomed him. So we come up to chapter 15, verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another, as God has welcomed you. ESV has the word welcome. I believe King James has the word receive or accept. He's talking about this context of brotherhood, of receiving, of welcoming in together. And so as we're playing out the end of this book, chapter 15, verse 13 is really the end of Paul's presentation of the gospel. From verse 14 on through chapter 16, he's going to talk about some more specifics, some details, some nitty-gritty. He's done talking about the grand scope and sequence of the gospel. He's just talking at that point of coming to the Romans, and he mentions certain ones by name. So verse 13 really closes down his large argument. So as we're looking at what it means to walk together as good brothers, welcoming or receiving one another, This is the focus. But chapter 14 is one of those contexts where he takes things and he puts them together. You know, sometimes some things just don't go together, do they? I started dating my wife, and we were at her folks' place, and they got out the ice cream. And they got out the ice cream, vanilla ice cream. They started getting out toppings. So they got out some nuts. They got out the chocolate syrup. And they got out the butterscotch and the caramel. And then they got out the peanut butter. What in the world? You slop peanut butter on top of that stuff? That doesn't go together. I got up in the morning, and we're having pancakes and waffles. Oh, man, this is going to be good. And we get up there, and there's this little bitty teeny thing of syrup. And then sitting on the table is this honking big jar of peanut butter. What in the world? What are you going to do with that? You slop that on top of your pancakes? You know what? I love peanut butter on my pancakes. With syrup. Okay. In fact, I like them with salt and pepper on them, too. It kind of cuts through the... Yeah, you see? See? Yeah, you gave me the reaction I hoped. That doesn't go together. That's not supposed to go together. Look, how about these two? They don't go together. Paul takes two things that don't go together. And he says, I want you to know something. These things go together. He comes to chapter 14 and he says, there's the weak and there's the strong. And he continues it up in chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And what we find is God takes this gospel and he gives it to Eeyores and he gives it to Tiggers. He gives it to strong, he gives it to weak. And then what he does is he takes these two figures that are different from each other as night is from day, and he takes them and he brings them together in what one author calls the fellowship of the naturally unlike. I like that. The fellowship of the naturally unlike. But you know what? The fellowship of the naturally unlike is an essential part of what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be in fellowship with those who are naturally unlike you. But to be in fellowship means that you're brought together in such a way that it makes sense. You're different, but God brings you together in such a way that it makes sense. You know, you look at the Eeyore and Tigger combination, you think, you know what? I know a couple that looks like that. I know some brothers that look like that. I know some deacon boards that look like that. The whole point is, I know some churches that look like that. But when God takes these things that are naturally unlike people, sinners who are usually consumed with themselves, people who come with problems, people who come with baggage, and guess what? There's not one who doesn't have it. So I've got my set of baggage, you've got your set of baggage, and all of a sudden God brings us into this body of Christ, and he says, what we're going to do is teach you the skill of living together. It's what happens when a young man and a young lady stand at the altar, they both say, I do, till death do us part. Then they get home and realize, what have I done? Right? Right? And they spend the next several years learning how to live in light of the other and not living in light of themselves. As we work through this part of the passage, I want us to see two, what we'll call them climactic truths, because they come at the end. Two climactic truths of the gospel. The first is that we are meant to praise God together in unity. And the second is that we were meant to praise God forever abundantly. Now there's these two points that Paul makes here in chapter 15. They come at the end of the presentation of the gospel. This is where he's been going from the beginning. And he finally gets there. But as he lays out these two climactic purposes in God's goodness to sinners in Christ, he's going to do it very interestingly, very similar. They're going to reflect each other exactly. First, he's going to talk about an admonition. He's going to say, Christian, this is what you need to do in both of these. And then he's going to give us an example that's given to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And then he's going to show us that God has been at work and is at work through the gospel of Jesus Christ to change lives in the way that he's told us that we must change. And at the end of both of these sections, he gives a prayer. It says, now may the God who does this do this for you. And it was these prayers, as I was working through where to go for our last sermon in this series, it was these two prayers found in verses 5 and 6 and found in verse 13 that drew me to this passage. These are gospel greats in the book of Romans. Read these prayers with me again. Look at verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. We were asked a couple weeks ago in our Bible study to write down a verse that would help us to meditate throughout the week. These would be some verses that would be worth writing down and memorizing, getting stuck in your head. These are goals that Paul prays would be true in the lives of these believers. And it makes all the difference in the world. Let's look quickly at these two truths. The first is this: we were meant to praise God together in unity. Verses 1 through 6. Now, what he admonishes the Christians to do there in verse 1, he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor. What he tells them there in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor. That's what we're supposed to do. Negatively, we're not supposed to please ourselves. Positively, we are supposed to please our neighbor. Now look at verse 2, because he doesn't stop there. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. He uses a term there. It's the term agathos. It means good, but it means intrinsically good. It doesn't have the look and feel of the other word that he could use for good, kalos. It has the idea of beauty, attractiveness, of wanting that which is good. He says, you need to work out this relationship with other sinners who are saved by grace in context with you as a sinner saved by grace. You need to work in such a way that you put their essential, their inherent benefit at the front of your relationship. Now, when you benefit your kids by telling them no coffee before bedtime, does it look like you're benefiting your kids? Okay, if they don't like coffee, it's not a big deal. How about no cookies before bedtime? Okay? Now, you're doing that because you don't want little Aubrey to get all wound up with cookies right before she goes to bed, right? They're going to bounce off the walls. So what you're doing is for their good. Now, does the child like that? Might they be offended by that? To the point where they get down on the floor and kick and scream and cry and do all the rest, right? Okay. They're offended. As we talk about offending a brother, he says, listen, what I'm calling you to do is to put others first, put their good at the very front. Now, what you do for their good, they might not necessarily like. They might, in fact, be offended the way we use the term offended. But you have to be careful that you don't offend them in the way the Bible uses the word offend. You can't be a stumbling block so that what you do causes them to fall flat on their face and causes them to fall into sin. Causing an offense is the idea. So as he's working through this, he's being careful how he's wording this. He's not saying that you need to let the weaker brother determine everything you do. But you need to let their benefit, their inherent benefit, their actual benefit, be at the forefront of how you work and deal and interact with them for their good. And then he says, as he continues, in order to build them up. That is, so that they might actually experience real growth in their life. So that they won't be hindered, so that they won't be held back because of their relationship with you. As a brother in Christ, as a sister in Christ, it's your job to interact with fellow believers in such a way that you're seeing them grow in their walk with Jesus Christ. Sometimes that means you ask some tough questions. Sometimes it means you make yourself available at inconvenient times. Now, this is the admonition. Positively, let each of us please his neighbor. Morris makes this important note. This does not mean that the weak control the church, that they have only to express a scruple and all have to rush to conform. That would mean that the church would be permanently tied to the level of the weak, and that life and growth would cease. A genuine concern for the weak will mean an attempt to make them strong by leading them out of their irrational thinking. Negatively, we're not to please ourselves. When you're working with somebody that's not like you, it's easy to dismiss them. When you're working with somebody who's a weaker brother, who's differing in their thinking, it's easier just to ignore them and plow on and please myself and think of myself and where I want to go and what I need to do. But at issue here is verse 1. Bear with the failings of the weak. Endure the failings of the weak. I think it's important to emphasize here that this doesn't mean enduring the weak among us as a burden. Now, Paul says that he includes himself in those who are strong. And the idea here, there's right thinking. Doctrine is permeating his life, and he's thinking through issues from a well-informed doctrinal position. And he says, I want you who are strong, who are well-informed in what you allow yourself to do, and you're allowing yourself to do it to God, for God, because of God. Now, somebody else doesn't necessarily allow themselves to do that. Or they hold a different reason for what they're doing. He says, you're brought together. You're kind of like night and day. And you're pressed into this together. What you need to understand that there's going to be problems when that comes together. But the problem isn't the person. The problem is their thinking. In fact, he says, I don't want you just to bear the weak, but he says very specifically, I want you to bear the failings of the weak. I want you to bear with the infirmities of the weak, the King James says. Bear with the errors that the weak have in bringing their thinking to bear on life. One author says, bear with the problems that the weak bring to themselves and to you. When people don't think right, it's a problem. But it's not just a problem for them, it's a problem for you as well. And he says, don't just put up with them like they're the problem. They're the brother, they're the sister, they're the teammate. So when you've got a teammate on your team who can't dribble a basketball, he keeps bouncing it off his foot, what do? You shove him off and get another teammate, right? No. You teach him how to dribble. You teach him how to dribble. And that's what Paul's saying here. Now listen, put up with the infirmities of the weak. Put up with the weaknesses of the weak. Put up with the failings of the weak. But don't just keep them there. Don't just accept it. Draw them out of it. Teach them how to do this right. Will they like it all the time? No. That's beside the point. Do it gently. Do it carefully. Do it lovingly. But as you're working together, you're working as a team. You're working as a unit, because what affects one affects all. And that's his point. He gives us an example. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself. You see there in verse 1, we are not to please ourselves. Verse 3, because Christ did not please himself. And he uses the word for there. The word can be translated because. Jesus is given both as a model and as a motive. Do this like Jesus. Why? Because Jesus did it. Okay. Because Jesus lived life this way. Jesus, who is lovely. Jesus, in whose life the will of God is proven, is demonstrated to be good. Jesus, in whose life the will of God is demonstrated to be pleasant, beautiful, and attractive. Jesus, in whose life the will of God is seen to be perfect and unimprovable. Live life like Jesus. Because Jesus did it, you should do it. And he says there, verse 3, Jesus did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The people who couldn't see life right, you know who they took it out on? They took it out on Jesus. And so as he's explaining what needs to happen between the strong and the weak, he says, listen, you need to understand, they're not going to necessarily like this. As you're working together as brothers in Christ, as you're moving forward together, your goal isn't to please yourself, it's to bring true benefit and true growth into life of those around you. So be careful. Be careful how you live. And then help others be careful how they live. And get into these relationships where you're mutually benefiting one another so that you're moving forward together. And Jesus becomes the supreme example of what it looks like to put others first. Putting others first means that Jesus had to die. And that's why he calls us, let everyone who would follow me take up his cross and follow. It's dying to self, putting others first. And then he moves just a little bit further, and he says, verse 4, because whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. What in the world is he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the reproaches of those as it is written up in verse 3. And he's saying, why did I pick that passage? Why did I use that verse to try to illustrate my point? I used that because I want you to see something. I want you to see the work of God. Okay? The things that were written before time, the verse that I'm pulling out of Psalm chapter 69, verse 9, it was written so that you can understand that life doesn't always look the way you intend it to look. And so, as you look back at Scripture, Scripture was given, Scripture was written down to help you understand that life didn't always look the way they thought life should look for them back then. But as you read the bigger story, you see where that life that was upside down actually worked out all right. It actually turned out okay. It actually fit into something bigger than itself. At the beginning of the book of Romans, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it's the power of God unto salvation, the Jew first, also to the Greek. Then he says in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. These stories that are given to us in the Old Testament throughout Scripture, he says everything that's written down is written from the perspective of faith. And it's been written down to provide in you and instill in you a perspective of faith. The things that were written down aforetime were written for our learning on who the end of the ages have come. So that for our instruction, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope. And then he says in verse 5, so may this God of encouragement and endurance grant you to live this way. The work of God that he does, and he does it through Scripture, is that God gives us the ability to endure. The word is fortitude. Barclay says this, it's far more than patience. It's the triumphant adequacy that can cope with life. The triumphant adequacy that can cope with life. You ever wanted to just throw up your hands and say, I can't handle it? You ever done that? Maybe not for real, but figuratively. I'm done. That's it. You don't want to turn around and walk away. Paul says, you know what God can do for you, and what he's going to do for you as you take this book? God is going to take those words out of your mouth. He's going to keep your hand to the plow. He's going to keep your eyes looking straight ahead. He's going to help you to be able to endure. He's going to produce in you the adequacy that is triumphant and can cope with life as life is in the real ugliness of life. Not some idealistic life that you romantically imagine for yourself. Not the Walt Disney life that we look forward to. But real, raw, ugly, messy life. God can work in it to help you to endure. How does he do that? He says there in verse 4, it's written for our instruction so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, encouragement, The word is parakletos. You're familiar with that term, with the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. The comforter is the idea. Encouragement is lifting up one another's spirits, giving consolation, providing comfort. The idea is coming alongside for the purpose of lifting up. That's what I'm supposed to be doing for my brother. Coming alongside for the purpose of lifting up, of carrying their burdens with them and for them and moving them forward in this life. And Paul says, God wants to do the same thing for you. How does he do that? He does it through Scripture. Okay, so here's a question. When I ignore Scripture, what am I cutting myself off from? If encouragement comes through Scripture, if I don't go to Scripture, what do I cut myself off from? Encouragement. Does anybody like to be encouraged? I love being encouraged. Getting that pat on the back, getting that wind in your sails, getting that new perspective, getting that fresh breath. Okay, I can do it. It's Monday, it's 9 o'clock in the morning, but I can do this. We all like encouragement. But we get too busy to open up this book and wonder, man, why am I so discouraged? Really? Really? You're wondering that? He says, guess what? When you have encouragement, you can endure. You can't endure? You must need some encouragement. You need some encouragement, then you need what? The Scriptures. You need the Scriptures. You need the Scriptures. And Paul gets back to this. He says, listen, this gospel of Jesus Christ, it's moving you forward. It's putting you together with people that you might not feel you necessarily fit with. It's calling you to do a work of pulling each other ahead and helping you move together forward, not perfectly, but progressively and moving forward. And you're going to want to quit. Anyone wanted to quit this past week? I did. That's it. Walk away. You can't quit. You got to keep on. So get it back in the Word. Get back to this gospel of God's goodness to sinners in Jesus Christ. Encourage yourselves in Scripture like David did. And keep on keeping on. Why? Because in verse 6 he says this is the goal. Now may the God who is endurance, who gives endurance, who is encouragement, who gives encouragement, may this God grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I brought my guitar out here. I keep this one in my office. And I think this is helpful in trying to understand what he's saying here. He says, you are different notes. Okay? You look different, you sound different, but God's going to put them together in such a way that when he plays each of those strings, it works together to make a single sound. He says, this is what God's doing in your life. You all got a different note to play. But when God puts you together, he's doing something so that he can put you together in such a way he's moving you forward, bringing you together so that you have a single voice. Now, you play the wrong note. Sometimes certain notes, and then if you do this one, that sounds bad. I like your expression. Ruth goes, that's gross. Okay. You know what? There's one string there that's singing its own tune. It's refusing to be pressed. But when it submits to the pressure, when that note submits to the pressure that God puts on its life, only then can it fit with something bigger than itself. You know what? We don't like being pressed. But Paul is saying, you have been designed in this gospel to bring praise together to God in unity with other people. You are an important part of a chord, of a chorus. Don't drop your part. How am I going to not do it, not drop it? I'm going to get in Scripture. I'm going to find encouragement. I'm going to endure. and I'm going to keep my eyes on Jesus as I hope in God. Number two, he says, you are meant to praise God forever abundantly. Now, in verses 7 through 13, he gives us basically the example of Jesus. We're going to move through this rather quickly. But he says there in verse 7, now, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. The admonition, welcome one another. The idea is receive, bring into your companionship, grant them access to your heart, take them into your friendship, receive them into your home, grant to them your kindness is the idea. All of those are bound up. Welcome, bring them in, love them in, open up your heart to them because Christ has done this for you. He says Christ has welcomed you and he's done this for the glory of God. And when you do this to others, God will be glorified. That's the example. Now, what does God's work look like? Verse 8. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the uncircumcised in order to show God's truthfulness, to show God's faithfulness, to demonstrate that God is true in everything he says and he can do everything he's promised to do. In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, Jesus Christ came into this world to show that God keeps his promises. Because way back in Genesis chapter 12, when the gospel really begins to get into motion, when the plan of salvation starts to really move, when God singles out one man on planet Earth, after having spread them throughout the earth, God calls one man and he says, Abraham, through you, all nations will be blessed. Abraham, through your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed. Jacob, from your loins, kings will come. And he moves forward and he moves forward and he moves forward. And in Jesus Christ, God keeps the promises that he made to the fathers. But the promise that he made to the fathers was never just for Israel, but included all the world. It included you. It included me. It included Elsie Bosico. It included Bob Sparling. It included Garrett Barr. Jesus Christ came so that God could keep his promise, so that God could include you. That's what God's been doing. This is the work of God. And he says, so you need to include others because God included you. You need to include others because God included you. Do you like being included in God's plan? Do you like being included in God's plan? Okay. If you like being included in God's plan is for you to include others in your life. Because without others, we can't praise God together in unity. We just can't. There's something missing in that chord. There's a certain something. You can't put your finger on it. For our family, our chord that used to be 7 notes is now only 5. And you keep waiting for those other 2 notes to kind of ring out. They're not there. Okay. God says you're designed for a fuller song than what you can sing yourself. And you were meant to praise God forever abundantly. So he says in verse 13, well, look down in verse 9, 10, 11, 12. I will praise you with the Gentiles. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles will hope. God's including the Gentiles. He's including you. He's including you. He's including you. And he closes out this part of the epistle with verse 13 with this prayerful goal. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. And he doesn't stop there. Not just joy and peace, but joy and peace as you do what? As you believe. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the what? Shall by. May the God of hope give you joy and peace as you learn to walk by faith. My friend, look what he says there at the end of this verse. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can have a tiny bit of hope. You can eke out the meagerest little bit of hope. Is that what he says? So that you can have hope dumped into your life to the measure that you can't hold it all. So that God's hope pours into you like a cataract, like Niagara Falls, ever gushing into your little thimble. That's what God wants to do for you. Is that where you're living life, under the waterfall? Or are you living life out in the desert? Because you were designed to praise God forever, not meagerly, but abundantly. So the admonition as we close out this study in the book of Romans is this. Let the gospel tune your life to sing the hope-filled song of God's new creation. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a what? He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made what? New. Go in your Bibles one more time. Psalm chapter 40. Psalm chapter 40. We read it already. But I want you to read verse 3 now in light of what we've just talked about. Psalm chapter 40, verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth. A song of praise to our God. Many will what? Many will see me singing, and they too will fear God, and they will put their trust in the Lord. You want to be a better evangelist? Then guess what? Learn to sing God's praise. You want to be one who glorifies God? Then learn to sing God's praise. Because as we do, we're singing that hope-filled song of God's new creation. It's a new creation in Christ. We've seen this. The only way God can produce that fruit that you were designed for is as we come to Him through the cross of Jesus Christ.